Enjoy singing the Christmas carols as we are in the Christmas season here. It never seems like there's enough time to sing them all, but I think we're doing a pretty good job of doing that this year as we're getting most of them anyways. And I always love the music for this time of year as we consider, again, not just Christmas, not just the fact that Jesus was born, but why he was born as well. So join me in turning this morning to Matthew chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 23. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the life of Joseph, as we have been examining the characters of Christmas. We looked at Joseph 2 weeks ago. We looked at Mary last week. And you know, as you look at any book, any novel, any TV show, any movie, anything that has a plot or a storyline, there is always, or there should be always, a main character that that storyline develops and that everything is centered around in that storyline. Some of the most confusing books to read or plots to follow are ones where there's a plot, but so many different characters are all given equal treatment that it's hard to follow through and see what exactly is supposed to be going on there. And as I've read some history books through the years, there's some that are like that, where there's so many different contributing characters. It's focused around an event, but there's not really one central character that kind of carries the story or the plot line forward. But as we come to the Christmas story, there are many characters that we could focus on, and we have already for the 2 weeks that we've been looking at it. We've seen Joseph, we've seen Mary. There are plenty of others that we could choose from as well. The angels, the shepherds, the wise men, many other contributing characters, but we would be negligent if we failed to focus on the main character, the one whom this season is all about, and that is Jesus himself. And so this morning, I want us to consider the main character of Christmas, and that is Jesus himself. If you ask Jesus, or I'm sorry, if you ask people, who is Jesus, you're going to get a variety of different answers. Some will say, well, he's a good teacher. Some will say he was a good example. So this time of year, many will say, well, he's the baby in the manger. And you're going to get many different answers depending on who you ask. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, because even in Jesus' own day, there was confusion about who he was. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13, Jesus asked his own disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And his disciples answered and said, well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some others Jeremias, or one of the other prophets. So even in Jesus' own day, there was confusion and many different ideas about who Jesus is. And as we come to this Christmas season, there is still that same confusion today. Who is Jesus? And again, especially this time of year, many people will simply answer, he's the baby in the manger. And yes, that is true, but we miss so much if that's where we stop. See, he is not just the baby in the manger. He is so much more. And we see much of that develops in the announcements of the Christmas story. And so some of these passages, as I said, we looked at when we were considering Mary and Joseph over the last 2 weeks. But I want us to focus specifically on what the Christmas story reveals about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And we're going to let the Bible speak for itself as we examine this. Who is Jesus? And as we understand who he is, we will also see why he came, why he was born. So you're in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read one verse here before we look at some other portions of Scripture as well. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. We'll start in verse 21 for the context. The Bible says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let's ask God's direction and his guidance as we look to his word here this morning. Father, as we consider the main character of Christmas, Lord, your son, Jesus, who was born some 2,000 plus years ago. Father, help us to understand that he is just more than a baby in a manger. He's more than just a holiday season or a reason for celebrating, but Lord, the fact is that Jesus being born was for a very specific purpose, and that is to save us from our sins, born so that he might die for our sins. And so, Lord, as we examine what the Scriptures say about Jesus here in the Christmas story, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, but also to apply it to our lives and seek to live in light of it, not just through the Christmas season, but every day of our lives from this point forward. May you receive the glory, we pray, Father. I ask that you would guide my words and my thoughts, that I would speak only what you once said. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we pause this morning and consider Jesus, I want us to focus on who he is as revealed through the Christmas story. And as we do so, this is the main truth that I want us to focus on. That you must believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, who was born on this earth to die for your sins. Jesus is God in human flesh, who was born on this earth to die for your sins. You're in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. One of the first things that we see about who is Jesus as we answer this question here. Verse 23 says at the last part, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. First thing we need to see about Jesus from the Christmas story here is this. Who is Jesus? Number one, he is God. He's not just a good man. He is God himself in human flesh. As we look through the Scriptures, we see that the Bible, that his names declare it. Right here in verse 23, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, which being interpreted is, the translation is, God with us. So it's in his very name. This is who Jesus is. He is God with us. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel announcing to Mary that she would be the mother of the Savior says that that holy thing which shall be born of thee will be called the Son of God. Again, the holy thing. Jesus is holy. God is the only one who is holy, and he is the Son of God. His names declare it, that he is God, but the Bible also states it over and over again that Jesus is God in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, and the Word, if you notice in your Bibles there, if you were to turn there, you would see the Word is capitalized there because it is a proper name for Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, God with us. The Bible says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 has one of the clearest declarations of Jesus being God. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. In that one verse, we have the summary of all of Jesus' ministry, everything from birth all the way through to his ascension up into heaven. You say, Pastor, why are you emphasizing this fact that Jesus is God? Because down through the ages of church history, from the very beginning, there have been attacks against the deity of Jesus Christ, claiming that he is not God, but he's like God. He's a good person that appears like God. He does good, so he kind of seems like God. That is clearly contrary to what the Bible very clearly reveals and teaches, that God, or that Jesus is God in human flesh. And his very name from the first birth announcement here in Matthew chapter 1 declares it. He is Emmanuel, God with us. You say, why is that important, Pastor? Well, one, we have to believe the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, one, in order to be saved. But as we go beyond that, I want you to consider this as well. The fact that Jesus is God with us means that we can have direct access to God ourselves. When you go back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God's command, from that moment on, there was a barrier put between mankind and God. That barrier is sin. And that sin nature that we all have has been passed down from generation to generation ever since Adam and Eve. There's been a continual barrier between God and mankind because of sin. And Adam and Eve, who were once in perfect fellowship with God, now because of their sin, are separated from God. And that separation remained all through the Old Testament. That fellowship that they had in the Garden of Eden was no longer throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Yes, people still came to God, but they came to God through sacrifices or through a priest, through means that God had ordained because they were pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, but they did not have direct access to God Himself. That's why in the tabernacle and in the temple, the holiest of holy places where God's presence would actually come down and dwell on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, it was partitioned off with a heavy, thick curtain that only the high priest could go into once a year. The normal person like you and me could not go into that and actually be in God's presence. But now with the birth of Jesus Christ, He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. We now have access to Him. And because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have direct access to God through Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible says that veil of the temple, that heavy, thick curtain that separated God from man, was rent in two from the top to the bottom, signifying that now we have direct access through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. God with us is important because it means we now have direct access to God. But it's important for a second reason, because it means that God loves you individually. God with us means that God Himself took the first step to reconciling us back to Himself. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 tells us, for the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save that which was lost. See, in our natural state, we as sinners, we don't seek after God. God seeks after us. The Bible says He works in ways to draw us to Himself, to show us our need of a Savior, but He does the searching. Jesus explained it in a parable in His ministry of the shepherd who left the 99 sheep who were in the sheepfold. They were safe, they were secure, but He went out to find the one that was lost in the mountains and in danger, and He searched and searched until He found that one. It's a picture of Jesus searching for you, seeking after you. God with us means that God Himself came to us. He bridged that divide. He bridged that chasm that our sin had created, and He came to us to reconcile us back to Himself. This is evidence of God's great love and mercy and grace towards us. God today is seeking you, drawing you. Will you listen? So we see, first of all, in the Christmas story here, Jesus is God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. But once you notice, secondly, you're still here in Matthew chapter 1, look up at verse 21. We see not only is Jesus God, but Jesus is also a man. Look at verse 21. The Bible says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice verse 25. Knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Keep your place here in Matthew chapter 1 and turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And you may as well hold your place in both Luke and Matthew, because we'll be back and forth to these two portions of Scripture throughout the message here. But notice Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. In verse 30, the angel said unto Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 35 says, at the last part, therefore that also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Say, Pastor, what are we seeing here? Notice how many times it's emphasized Mary is going to give birth to a son. He is going to be a human, a man, just like you and me. Now, Jesus' conception was supernatural. We've talked about that through the previous two weeks. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the fact that Mary conceived by the Holy Ghost, that there was not a human father involved. It was a supernatural conception, but it was a natural birth, meaning he was born just like you and me. There was nothing different about his birth, physically speaking. This means that Jesus is both fully man and fully God all at the same time. Jesus is both man and God. John chapter 1 and verse 14, which we read earlier, says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." How could he dwell among us if he was not a person like you and me? He was. He was made flesh. He took on a human body and was born. Philippians chapter 2 is one of the great passages in Scripture that tells us more about what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ, meaning when Jesus took on human flesh and was born. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Philippians 2 there makes it very clear that Jesus, God himself, took on a human body just like yours and mine, while not ceasing to be God at the same time. And that is a mystery. That's something that our minds can't fully grasp and comprehend in its completeness, but we accept by faith that this is what God has said in His Word. Jesus is God, and He is man, all at the same time. See, down through the ages, the centuries of church history, the deity of Christ has been attacked, but also his humanity. Christ's humanity has also been attacked, even from the very times of the apostles after Jesus had ascended back up into heaven. Very early on, there was a philosophy known as Gnosticism, which was being spread in the first century at that time, which denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Said he wasn't a real person. He looked like a person. He might have been like a spirit form or something, but he wasn't really a person. Well, God's Word makes it very clear. He took on human flesh just like you and me. Jesus is God and man all at the same time. You say, Pastor, why is that so important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. One, Jesus being a man and God at the same time means that He is the only one who is qualified to be the payment for our sins. Hold your place here if you're in Matthew. I want you to turn in and see this with me. Hebrews chapter 2. It's towards the back of the New Testament there. Hebrews, not quite to the end, but almost. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. In the context here is clearly talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, "We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." So he's talking about Jesus here in context. So Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 14 with me. The Bible says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." So saying Jesus, because we have flesh and blood, Jesus took the same thing, took on that human body. Continue reading. Here's the reason, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. So said Jesus didn't become an angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on human flesh. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Notice the last phrase, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus's humanity qualified him to be the substitute for all mankind when he died on the cross. Jesus's deity meant that he alone could pay, could be the spotless payment that God required for sins. See, if someone is a sinner, tainted by sin, they can't pay for someone else's sin, they have to pay for their own sin. Only someone who is sinless, and only God is sinless, can pay for the sins of someone else because they're not paying for their own. So both Jesus' deity and his humanity were required for him to be the substitute on the cross of Calvary and enable him to die and pay the penalty for the sins of the entire world, everyone in it. You, me, and everyone in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It qualifies him. He is the only one qualified to be the payment for our sins. But the second reason why this is important, Jesus' humanity, the fact that he is a person, means that he understands you and what you are going through. In every aspect, in every way. Every heartache, every feeling, every trial, every joy, every struggle, Jesus himself understands because he faced it himself while he was here on this earth. In a different form, but he faced the very same things that we do. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, we read verses 14 through 17. But the last part in verse 18, it says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them or to help and uphold them that are tempted. So because Jesus took on human flesh, he understands what we are going through and he can give us the help and the grace that is needed to go through it. Just a couple chapters over in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus understands, let me back up, because Jesus is a man and faced everything that you and I face, he understands and he can provide exactly what you need for what you are going through. That is God's grace, providing what you need when you need it. And Jesus provides that. He understands because he is not only God, but he is a man. He is God with us who understands. So we've seen that Jesus is God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. We've seen back in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke that he is a person. He is a man. He was born just as you and I. But notice number 3, back in Matthew chapter 1. Again, keep your place in Luke 2 and Luke 1 and 2. We'll be back there. But not only is Jesus God, not only is he man, but notice the Bible makes it very clear that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew chapter 1, and notice verse 22 and verse 23. As the angel announces to Joseph that Mary will bring forth a son, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, verse 22 gives explanation. It says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, is God with us. If you have your place in Luke chapter 2, flip over to Luke chapter 2 and notice verse 11. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. This is when the angel is announcing to the shepherds that we read here. And he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, as you read through the New Testament, you see the word Christ used many times in correlation with Jesus. Sometimes it's just Christ by itself. Sometimes it's Jesus Christ. You see that word there. The word Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah that is found in the Old Testament. The Greek word Messiah in the Old Testament simply means anointed one, chosen one. It's used 39 different times in the Old Testament, sometimes just in general reference for someone who is anointed, but two times specifically in the book of Daniel, it is used as a proper name referring to Jesus Christ, Messiah who will come, referring to Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, when we see Christ, understand it's referring to Messiah of the Old Testament. It's the same. Matter of fact, we see that. I won't have you turn there, but in John chapter 1, when Andrew meets Jesus, he goes to get his own brother, Simon Peter, and bring him to Jesus. When he goes to his brother Simon, he said unto him, "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ." So Messiah and Christ are the same, and it was understood in that same way. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, she said to Jesus, she said, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ." And Jesus said, "I who am speaking to you, I'm He. I'm Messiah. I'm Christ. I'm the same. I'm that person that the Old Testament spoke about." We could really spend the rest of the morning here and afternoon looking at prophecies that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament. We've seen several already just in reading the Christmas story. In Matthew chapter 1 that we just read, where it says in verse 22, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "A virgin shall be with child." That is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The prophet Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before of the birth of Jesus Christ. And we see that fulfilled in Matthew 1 verses 22 and 23. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the prophet Micah prophesied specifically that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, even though it was an insignificant city compared to the other cities of Israel at that time. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." So prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Bible also prophesied that Jesus would be born of the line of David. He would be a descendant from the kingly line of King David in Israel. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Those are just three prophecies that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ at his birth. There are at least 55 specific Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled through his birth, his life, his death, resurrection, and ascension. At least 55. There may be more than that. And every one of them was fulfilled specifically in the life of Jesus Christ, down to the smallest detail. You say, "Well, Pastor, why is all that important? Why are we spending time on it?" Well, from a purely human standpoint, if we were to calculate the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies, and one analyst did this, the probability of that happening was more than 1 trillion to 1 of just fulfilling 8 of those prophecies, because they are so specific and so varied. The likelihood of one random person fulfilling it is none, basically. But yet Jesus fulfilled at least 55, if not more, prophecies, very specific ones, all through his life. That shows us two things. Number one, it shows us that God cannot lie. Everything that God says in his word is absolutely true. These prophecies that we read, just take the one in Isaiah 7 that we mentioned about a virgin giving birth. That was some 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Only God can do that. God cannot lie. And so we have in the Word of God, by looking at Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, we have objective evidence that God's Word is true in every aspect. But it tells us the second thing, not only that God cannot lie, but it also tells us that only God knows the future. Only God knows the future. Just as everything that God wrote about the birth of Jesus Christ came true, so everything that God has written in His Word about eternity, about man's need of a Savior, about the wages of sin is death, about the gift of God is eternal life, all of that is absolutely true. Because if God cannot lie, He cannot lie. And we have evidence that God cannot lie through fulfilled prophecies. Now, someone may choose not to believe it, but that doesn't make it any less true. It's still true. We just have a choice whether to believe it or not. And so, as we consider the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ, do you believe every word of God is true that we have in the Bible? Do you trust God's Word, even when circumstances or experiences may seem to contradict what God says? Just remember, God's Word is true. Our experiences, our circumstances, that changes. Only God's Word is objectively true. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that's important because it shows us God cannot lie and that He knows the future. Two more and then we're done. Notice with me, not only is Jesus God, not only is Jesus a man, not only is He the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but I want you to notice also that He is Lord. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 for this one. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, again, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds on the night that Christ was born. He says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. His title of Lord, or His name of Lord, tells us several things. First of all, it tells us that He alone is worthy of worship. If you were to look at Matthew chapter 2, if you have your place there, you could look quickly, but in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to Jesus, right away in verse 2, they come to King Herod and they say, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him." They recognize Jesus as worthy of worship. In chapter 2, verse 11, when they finally find Jesus and come to Him, they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, His mother, the Bible says, and they fell down and worshiped Him. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel is announcing to Mary and informing her of God's plan for her, He specifically says, Jesus will be called the Son of the Highest. That title right there, again, goes with this. It designates God in His supreme exaltation and majesty. That He is to be exalted. He is to be worshipped. He alone is worthy of worship. So the fact that He is Lord speaks to the fact that He is worthy of worship. But secondly, it also speaks to the fact that He has authority. A Lord is someone in authority. In John chapter 13 and verse 13, when Jesus is talking with His disciples, He says, "Ye call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." In other words, He's saying, that's correct. You're calling Me Master and Lord, and that's correct, because I am your Master and Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about Jesus taking on flesh. In verse 8, where it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." But that passage continues and says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. That means that he is worthy of worship, but also that he has authority, supreme authority. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 28, don't turn there, but in verse 18, when Jesus gives the great commission to the disciples that we looked at over the last few months leading up to December here, before he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that word power there is not speaking of ability to do something, but it's speaking of authority. Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and in earth, and so because of that, I'm sending you out with the message. Jesus has authority. You say, Pastor, why is that important as we consider the Christmas season? We sing the song, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. And we recognize when we read in the Bible and through the Christmas story here, we recognize that Jesus is called Lord, but do we recognize that he is Lord in our lives on a daily basis? Do we submit to him as Lord of our lives on a daily basis? You say, well, how do I do that, Pastor? Well, first of all, do you worship him in your daily life? You say, how do I do that? Isn't worship when we come together at church? And yes, that's part of it, but that's not all that worship is. Worship means putting God in his right place in your life and you submitting to your right place. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says that in all things he might have the preeminence to be first place in everything. How do I worship God in my daily life? Well, who has first place in your life? Is it you? Or is it God? Whoever is in first place in your life is who you are worshiping. That's who you are submitting to and following. But also, do you submit to God's authority in your life as he teaches you from his word how he expects you to live? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus is also talking to his disciples and talking to a crowd around him. He says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It's a contradiction of terms. Either Jesus is Lord and has authority and you submit to it, or he's not and you've made yourself Lord and your own authority. See, when we see Jesus in the Christmas story, it's easy to see him as the baby in the manger because that's harmless. That doesn't really have any effect on me. But when we see him in his rightful place as God of the highest, as Isaiah 9:6 says that he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. When we see God as who he is, Jesus as who he is, we're then confronted with a choice. Am I going to submit to him as Lord in my life, or am I going to take things in my own hands and do my own thing? James chapter 1 and verse 22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Psalm 53 and verse 1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And I doubt very seriously that any one of us here this morning would ever say, there is no God, either audibly or in our hearts. But how many times do we live like it in our daily life? We live as if there is no God because I'm the one who's most important. I follow and do what I want, and I'm in charge of my life. I'm the master of my destiny. You're living as if there is no God that you are accountable to. And so as we see Jesus in the Christmas story, we must recognize that he is God, that he is man, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but he is also Lord and wants to be Lord of our own lives as well. But then notice with me lastly, and then we're done. Probably the most important of all of them. is the fact that Jesus is our Savior. Matthew chapter 1, if you're back in Matthew, in verse 21, the Bible says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins." In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, again with the angel's announcement, he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. God, Jehovah, was the covenant name that God gave to his people Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus and Jehovah are the same. It is the same God. Jesus saves. Jehovah saves. And is emphasized repeatedly in the Christmas story and in Christ's life and all throughout the Word of God that Jesus is our Savior. You say, why is that important? Well, consider with me with this. The fact that Jesus is our Savior has to mean at least two things. We'll explore some of these on our Christmas Eve service on Wednesday as well, but these two things I want you to consider. If Jesus is the Savior, then first of all, that means there's something that we need to be saved from. Why else would we need a Savior? You don't need a Savior if you're not in trouble and in need of saving from something. And here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it very clearly says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." We need to be saved from our sins. But it also means this. It also means that we cannot save ourselves. If Jesus is the Savior, then that means we can't save ourselves. We need someone to do it for us because we can't. Much like a drowning person who needs a lifeguard or someone to throw them that life ring and save them. We're in the same situation in our sins. We cannot save ourselves. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It is only Jesus that can save. John chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see, without believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, there is no hope for forgiveness of sins and no hope for a home in heaven when we die. It is only through Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." We are already condemned because of our sins. We don't have to do anything to earn that. That's our natural state. Romans 6:23 reminds us of it, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the reason why Jesus was born on this earth. The reason why he was born in a manger, why he lived a perfect sinless life, why he died on the cross, why he was buried in a tomb and then rose again 3 days after and then ascended back up into heaven. Why? So that you could have a Savior and be saved from your sins. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, the Apostle John, in one of the last books of the Bible that was written, said, "And we have seen what? Jesus. He walked with Jesus. "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Eyewitness report. We've seen it. We testify. This is why God sent Jesus into the world, to be the Savior of the world. John 3:16 reminds us of that as well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So who is Jesus as we consider him in the Christmas story? Well, first of all, he's God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's a man, which means that he is qualified to be our substitute and pay for our sins on the cross. He's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which proves and gives evidence that God does not lie. God cannot lie. And so every word that we read in the Bible, we can trust with absolute certainty. Jesus is Lord, and He is our Savior. As we consider this, my prayer is that we will be reminded and we will understand that Jesus is more than just a baby in a manger. And so my question to you this morning is this: who is Jesus to you personally? Do you believe that He is God in human flesh? Do you believe all that the Bible says about Him, prophecies and fulfilled prophecies, and that He is God with us? Is He your Lord? Do you submit to His authority in your life? But most importantly, is He your Savior? Have you trusted in Him alone for salvation and forgiveness of sins? You must believe that Jesus is God who was born on this earth in order to die for your sins and for mine. Would you bow with me for prayer, please?